I want to mention something before we get into the message today. In a couple weeks, on September 23rd, we're going to take an offering for the church plants that we support all over the world, actually. And so what's cool is right now, they're probably just getting done with their first service. The mission over in Edwardsville launched today. This was their first service today. And so next week, we're going to see a video from Rich. And he's one of our elders, went and planted that church, took around 20 folks from the journey. And so it's real exciting. So in a couple weeks, we're going to be doing that. So just pray about that if you're a regular attender or a member. And pray about what God would have you do with supporting church planting all over the world. We believe the local church is the hope of the world. It's not, the only answer that God has for helping this broken world, but it is the primary one, and so we take it very seriously. Okay, so we'll get back to that sheet in a second. You kind of see where we're going, and you're probably a little bit nervous, which is good, because that'll keep you paying attention, hopefully. But we do this every year. We always talk about our mission. The first Sunday after Labor Day, we start it, and we just kind of tell people this is what our church is about. Because usually in the fall, people are coming in and ask questions like, what is this church about? What's going on? So that's why we do that. And we actually did it a little different this year. Last week, Jonathan started this series we're calling Transformation. And so if you didn't listen to Jonathan's message because you were at the lake or doing whatever, you should consider doing that on our podcast, on our website. But let me throw out our mission statement here. And so you can see what we're about. We exist as a church. We're a diverse spiritual community that exists to love God, connect people, and transform the world. Our church will be 5 years old in 2 weeks, okay? And so that's been the mission statement before the church has even launched. And it's the mission that God gave my wife and I when we moved here to start the church. And so we talk about it every year on Sundays. And what we're kind of framing this mission into this time, because we've done it now 5 times, and so we're like, well, how can we not be bored with it? Not that it's boring, but when you're up here teaching, you want to make things interesting and fresh, hopefully. How do you change to be that? And more specifically, what keeps us from changing to be people who love God, who connect or share life with people, and then those people then transform their little corner of the world? How does God change you into that, and what keeps you from changing into that type of person? Jonathan gave us a quote last week from a Scottish pastor. It said, this is the quote, "Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Now, I think that's absolutely correct. But what we're going to do in the next 2 weeks is take one long look at our own hearts. And so as you preach the gospel to yourself, you need to be taking many looks at Christ. But what we're going to do with the sermons in the next couple of weeks is get into what is keeping us, what hinders us from being transformed into people who love God, connect people, and then change the world. Which is why the last verse that Joel read is very important. The last verse of 1 John, this wonderful little book. "Little children," he says in verse 21. "Little children" is John's way of reminding us back again, once again, that we're sons and daughters of God, not because of our work and record, not because we're good and great, but because of Jesus' work and record and because he is good and great. "Little children, keep yourself from idols." Keep yourself from idols, or guard yourself from idols. And as we're going to see, John is summarizing not only his thoughts about what keeps people from loving God and loving people, which is what the book is about, but also what the Bible teaches are the main barriers that keep people from loving God and loving people. So that is idols. Little children, keep yourself from idols. So that's what we're going to talk about in the next couple weeks. And what I want is Holy Spirit introspection. What I do not want is self-focused navel gazing. Okay? So when we're doing this in the next couple of weeks, and you're going to see what I'm talking about very quickly, it is so easy for you to get consumed with your own junk and focus on it and kind of obsess on it and be absolutely, just distracted by it. Don't do that. But as we're talking about it, as God is revealing stuff to you, ask the Holy Spirit, hey, what are you showing me? What's going on here? Don't try to do this alone. With the question being this, how do I change? How do I change? So I'm going to take you back to college in the next couple of weeks. We're going to do lecture, then lab. All right? Are you ready for it? We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. It's going to be a long sermon. Lecture, then lab. God creates human beings not because he needed a friend, not because he thought it would be a good idea, but because he wanted human beings to know him and enjoy him. That's why we were created. And we know what happens then. Sin enters the world because Satan comes to Adam and Eve in the garden, and Satan says basically this: you can't really trust God with everything. You know, he's good, but he's not all good. You better look at some other options in your life. And so Adam and Eve bought the lie, and because they bought the lie, we bought the lie, because they were the best of all human beings. And they bought the lie, we bought the lie, basically that we have to be in control of our own lives. God cannot be trusted with everything. And the theological word for this, one of them is, Adam and Eve fell into sin. They fell into sin. You know, they're just kind of walking along, and all of a sudden they fell into sin. Well, and that is a typical way that people think about sin, but that is not at all how the New Testament talks about sin, the original sin. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at this verse several times in the next couple of weeks. In Romans chapter 1, we get it on the screen here, Romans 1, it says that they, talking about the first humans, exchanged the glory of the immortal God and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. So Paul's account, and that's what he's doing in Romans 1, giving an account of how sin works in the human in human beings. He says Adam and Eve didn't fall into sin like they fell into a ditch walking along the road. They didn't catch sin like a cold. They literally changed their object of worship. See, in Genesis 1, the creation and cultural mandate was this: love God because he's God, serve God, but then rule and be stewards over God's creation in God's name. That's the creation and cultural mandate. Worship God, rule appropriately over creation. Now, how's that going for us as human beings? How are we doing with that one? Not very good on either account, right? Sin has messed that up. Idolatry has messed that up. Instead of worshiping God and ruling over creation, we as human beings, starting with Adam and Eve, began to worship creation instead of God, which caused us then to be ruled by creation instead of God. Because what you worship is what you're ruled by. Who you worship is who you are ruled by. Instead of ruling over created things, in an odd paradox, and strangely, created things have come to rule over us. So what did God do about this? Well, God sent what's called the law, the Ten Commandments. We have microphones ready. Would anyone like to get up and be perfect and recite the Ten Commandments for the group here this morning? I've not had one offer this morning. It's terrible, right? There's a lot. There's ten, right? It's complicated. It's a lot of words. Here's good news. Let me sum it up for you. 30%, 3 out of 10, deal with the same topic. What is that topic? Idolatry. The first commandment says what? Don't worship other gods. See, in those days, in Exodus 20, in the ancient Near East, people thought each little country had their own god. And God says, no. I'm not just the God of Israel. I created everything. I'm the God of gods. I'm the Lord of lords. I'm the King of kings. And then the second commandment says, don't make graven images. Don't form and fashion your god. Don't make your god who you want him to be. Worship God as God, not as you want him to be. And then the last commandment, which a lot of people don't think is about idolatry, but it totally is, it's don't covet. Don't want your neighbor's stuff, and don't want your neighbor if you're not married to them, if you catch the drift of the text. Don't put stuff or people before God. Don't want stuff or people more than you want God. It's about idolatry, 3 out of 10. Which, the teaching of the Old Testament is simply this: we either worship the Creator as God, or we will worship something in creation as God. We worship the Creator as God, or we worship something in creation as God. We will worship and serve. It's part of being a human being. There is no possibility of worshiping nothing. Worship is about being captivated. See, we are made to be captivated by something greater than ourselves. Have you sensed that in yourself? You were made to live in a different world. And worship is just the natural result of being captivated by something. If God captures your heart and imagination, you're going to worship God. If something else captures your heart and imagination, you're going to worship it. The Psalms, moving along in the Old Testament, are about worship. Psalm 24. Why don't we read this together? Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Let's read it together. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul. There's this interesting word all throughout the Psalms, all throughout the Old Testament. Kavod. It's the word for glory, usually translated in the Bible, glory. We named our first daughter that, glory. It means, what does that mean, glory? It means weightiness. The word literally meant to be heavy, to be weighty, to be of supreme importance, to be worthy, worthiness, weightiness, importance. And what the question that all the psalmists, many authors in the Psalms, they all are asking this question: who or what will you glorify? What will you glory in? See, idols are nothing more than things that get more glory, more importance, more significance in our eyes than God does. To glorify God, to ascend the hill of the Lord, to stand in his holy place, to have clean hands and a pure heart, is nothing more than uprooting idols in your life so that your worship goes to God. See, idols keep us from worshiping God, but they also keep us from being faithful to God. And this is why I love the Bible, because it has all these different metaphors and images that help all of us, because we all have different interests. We're all wired differently. So if this whole false worship thing doesn't get you, here's one that'll get you, some of you. Idolatry is not just false worship. Idolatry is marital unfaithfulness. Because in the Old Testament, God is pictured as a husband, a jealous husband. And his people are his wife. And so the prophet Ezekiel writes a very interesting thing. He says, with their idols, they have committed adultery. Because your lust was poured out and your nakedness uncovered in your adultery with your lovers, with all of your abominable idols. Idolatry is not just false worship, it's marital unfaithfulness. You say, well, why would God have that kind of imagery? Because idols seduce us. They draw us. And we begin to depend on them, and when we make them our idol, our object of worship. And see, it's odd because one of the things in the Old Testament, you read it, idols are powerless. They're not, you know, in and of themselves, they're nothing. But they become something. They become powerful when we worship them. When we worship them, they rule over us. What you worship will rule over you. And so in the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about loving God and loving people. And thank God that Jesus shortened the Ten Commandments. Some of you got freaked out. You thought, I really wanted you to stand up and say the Ten Commandments. Here, Jesus is helping you here. Listen. He said, when asked, when pressed, tell us about the law of Jesus, and what about all these commandments? And Jesus said, well, it's pretty simple. There's 10, but let me bring it to 2. Isn't that great of Jesus, simplifying things for us? How did he simplify? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, it's all good. Love God, love people. That's what he said. Which is why we picked 1 John to kind of, in the next few weeks, to talk about our mission, because 1 John is all about loving God and loving people. Look back at chapter 1 of 1 John, verse 5. I'll show you this. John says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Down in chapter 2, verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. What are the commandments? Love God, love people in a broad sense. Whoever says, verse 4, I know him, I know God, I'm in a relationship with God, I'm a Christian, but does not keep his commandments is a church member. No, it's a liar. It's a liar. And the truth is not in him. Look over in chapter 3, verse 16. We'll get to this actually next week. I just want you to see it today. Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love God, love people. Love God by obeying him, love people by serving them. And then in the very last chapter, in the very last verse, John says, little children, guard yourself from idols. John is either changing the subject on us in the very last verse, because he does not mention idols one time in this book until the very last verse. So he's either changing the subject, we either lost half the letter, or under divine inspiration, which is the one we vote for, under divine inspiration, John is summarizing everything that he's been talking about in the whole book. That the way to love God, the way to walk in the light, to be obedient, to embrace truth, is to keep yourself free from idols. And as we'll see next week, the way to love people, to put their needs over your wants, which is really what love is a lot of times, isn't it? To put their needs over your wants, the way to get there is to uproot idols from your heart. If you have a walking in the light problem, a holiness or obedience problem, a loving your neighbor as yourself problem, you have an idolatry problem. First. Now let's go back to Romans. This is what he's talking about. This is what Paul's saying. Romans chapter 1. Next slide. Romans chapter 1. Let's read it together. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. What's an idol? An idol is when I take a created thing and serve it instead of God. An idol is when I take something within creation and I inflate it to function as my God substitute. An idol is anything that I put in the place of God, which means anything, if you're tracking with me, you're starting to get this, anything then can be an idol that's been created by God. That's a little scary. But an idol can be a physical object, like the new iPhone that I desperately want. An image. A role. Like student. Like husband. Like mom. Being a mom can be an idol. Wow. An idol can be a political party. Any of you political people? You can make an idol out of being a Democrat or a Republican. An idol can be an aspiration. An idol can be a person. An idol can be a pleasure that you seek. See, what I want you to do in the next couple weeks, and I know this isn't church as normal, but I want you to have the courage to ponder what you think about. What comes out of your mouth? What occupies your brain? I want you to get inside your head with the assistance of the Holy Spirit. But I also want you to get inside your heart, because this is where a lot of times you find idols. See, idols hide. Hard to find. And the way that you find them, usually, most easily, is when you follow your affections. See, the thing about human beings is our hearts must rest somewhere. We must go somewhere emotionally, internally, to feel peace. We just must. It's part of being human. And we will ultimately look at God or to success or romance or family or status or popularity or even a hobby to make us feel significant and secure. And then whatever we look at to find that, whatever we pursue, whatever we're faithful to, will then be the driving force with everything else in our lives. Which is why the Bible does not treat idolatry as a sin like lying or lust. It treats it as the only alternative to faith in the one true God. Sin happens because we treasure our idols more than we treasure our God, which means they begin to rule over us, which means we begin to serve them, and it lays the foundation for our life and everything that we do, how we behave, how we think, how we feel. Tertullian was a church father, and he said, every sin comes from an idol. I think he's right. John Calvin, leader of the Protestant Reformation, said, our hearts are factories of idols, our idol factories. Martin Luther, another Protestant reformer, said, doesn't it make sense that if the Ten Commandments, the first two commandments, talk about idolatry, you think God might be saying something to us? See, that the reason maybe for any sin, like if we break 3 through 10, if we steal, we lie, if we engage in sexual contact outside of the marriage covenant, that all of that is a direct result of idolatry, that an idol is really the sin underneath the sin, that an idol is the root and the fuel of what grows and empowers our sinful behavior. British pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's in heaven now, but he had the best quote on idolatry I've ever heard. He says, an idol is anything in my life that occupies the place that should be occupied by God alone. It is an idol is anything that has such a controlling position in my life that it moves and rouses and attracts me so easily that I give my time, my energy, and my attention to it effortlessly. An idol is anything in my life that says, Lord, I trust you, but I have to have this. An idol is anything that we add to Jesus Christ to make us as a requirement for happiness, for security, or for significance. Now, most of us in this room aren't going to say it like that, including me. I'm not going to say, Lord, I trust you, but I have to have this. Most of us are not going to say, I need God and a boyfriend. I need God and a better job. I need God and to be out of school. I need God and this amount of money. We're pretty unaware, honestly, of what's going on, if we're really honest. But let our idol be disturbed or threatened, or for goodness sakes, lost or gone. And then pay attention to your emotional response to that when it's threatened or disturbed. And you're going to begin to realize and maybe discern and maybe be able to turn from your idols. See, a lot of times the only way you're able to discern them is when they're threatened or taken away. This is one of the things that enabled me to become a Christian. Because if you were to, like, my label for myself, we all have labels for ourselves, my label for myself in high school was athlete. Right? So it's what I thought about, it's what I dreamed about. I dressed to fit that image. I hung around people. I gave my time, my attention. It's what I thought. All that. Athlete. Then I got hurt and I couldn't play. Then I got suspended and I couldn't play. And I wasn't this introspective at age 16, but now looking back, I know this is what was going on in my mind. Who am I now that I'm not an athlete? Who am I? About a year ago, I had a blister on my tongue, kind of in the back. You ever had something in your mouth and you're like up in the mirror going, you're trying to figure, kind of look at it and trying to figure out what it is. That was me. And that same, like the week before that I discovered this thing, it was bothering me. I could feel it when I was talking. Two pastors got mouth cancer that I read about. One of them, I think, I lost his tongue. They had to cut his tongue out to save his life. Now, that's a problem if you're trying to be a pastor, losing your tongue, kind of got to speak. And so in my mind, I'm thinking, who am I if I'm not a pastor? If I lose my ability to speak, who am I? See, Romans 1 says, everybody lifts up something created, and we worship it as the Creator. All of us on some level, if we're honest, and we can get past the self-protection and the justification, and we can get really real, all of us look to a person, a product, a lifestyle, a status, a job, and in our hearts say something along these lines: when I have this, then I'll be somebody. If I get that, then Mom will be proud. Jesus will love me. Whatever. Which is one of the guys that we listen to your sermon resources, Dick Kies. He said, the most basic question which God poses to each human heart: has something or someone besides Jesus Christ taken title to your heart's functional, very important word, functional trust, preoccupation, loyalty, service, fear, and delight? What other than Jesus has become your main source of significance, happiness, meaning, and purpose? What other than being a child of God are you using as your primary identity? What have you substituted for God in your life? What are you using to make yourself feel accepted or worthy or important before God, yourself, and other people? What is it? That's your idol. That's your idol. The lecture is over. It's time for the lab. Because this is really cool information you can impress your friends and family with. But at the end of the day, it's about you and I dealing with the things that we're trusting in instead of God. You say, why would that be important? Well, let me just be base level practical. Because idols never deliver what they promise. And if you're trusting in anything other than God for your meaning, your significance, your happiness, you're going to be sorely disappointed. So this is huge. This is huge. That's why the Bible talks all about it all the time. So what does this look like? Well, if you're really seeking God here, and not all of you are, but if you really are, you're going to want to go here. You're going to want to ask these questions. If you're just a pretender, you're not going to want to go here. Because this is hard stuff. See, this is how you know you're a Christian. You want God to shine the light on everything. You want God. Now, I'm not saying you always do that, but that's your deep down, that's what you want. That's what you desire. So that takes us back to the little sheet that you worked on before I started talking. So grab that, pull that out. And there's this little phrase in there: life only has meaning, I only have worth if, and then we list all these things. Actually, it's not from us. It's from, I can't source it particularly, but it's either from Dick Kaufman, Tim Keller, or Jack Miller, who were all great pastors. But I thought I would do something very unpastoral and talk about my sins for a minute instead of just yelling at you people about yours. Cool with that? Okay. Going through this sheet, and these are what we call near idols. We'll get into what that means next week versus what a far idol is. Near idols, for me, when I'm looking through there, there's a couple that stick out. And you probably, if you kind of look through it, you probably saw the same thing. Here's one for me: the work idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm highly productive at getting things done. If at the end of the week, I've got tasks on my little computer that I didn't get to, I am depressed. Right? I like to get things done. I don't like to talk about getting things done. I like to get things done. Now, those of you who are like me, you also probably have the next one for me, which is mine, maybe yours: achievement idolatry. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments, if I'm excelling in my career, right? You want people to acknowledge your hard work. And you get very upset when they don't tell you how wonderful you are and how hard you work. That's me. If you don't tell me how great my sermon is after the service, it's going to hurt my feelings. That's how this works. But I really don't care about you people. Who I really care about is my wife, right? And when I don't hear her, when I ask her the question, how was it, and she hesitates, I mean, it's just a nanosecond, I can just know, oh, no, she didn't like it. You know, that's me. Now, this one surprised me working through this. You probably saw, that makes sense, But maybe one or two surprised you. This one surprised me when I worked through this for myself. By the way, we've taken our elders, our staff, all through this stuff. It's been very painful, actually. But my inner ring idolatry. Did you see that one? Inner ring. Life only has meaning, I only have worth if a particular social grouping or professional grouping or other group, okay, so we left one out, lets me in. In other words, who do you define as the cool kids? And do they like you? Remember in high school, the cool kids? Weren't they wonderful? And you just wanted them to kind of like you. Maybe you didn't go to all the parties or what, but you just wanted to kind of be known by the cool. This is what this one is. Do the cool kids like you? Surprise me. Wonder what yours were. I wonder how many of you maybe would take this week and really drill down and find out what yours were. As I said earlier, one of the best ways to discern what our idols are is to begin to take note about what we get emotional about. Our idols are revealed because they evoke and arouse very powerful emotions. And so this was more of a cerebral exercise that you just did, more just kind of like thinking. Let me get to your heart for a second if you don't mind. Even if you do mind, I'm in control, it doesn't matter. You're going to listen. Let me give you some questions that might expose some of these. First slide. What do I worry about the most? What if I failed or lost it? Ooh, this is... Would cause me to feel like I didn't even want to live. What would make you borderline suicidal if you didn't have it? I'm not belittling suicidal thoughts or any... I'm just saying, there where you just kind of think, oh, if that didn't come through, I don't know if I want to be alive. Next slide. What do I rely on or comfort myself with when things get bad or difficult? What do I do to cope? When we train church planners, we ask it this way. What are your release valves? The pressure builds up, and what do you do to release? What do you do to feel better? Let's use some of the words we use. What do you do to veg? What do you do to chill? What do you do to relax? What do you do to get away from it all? This great commercial from the 70s, Calgon, take me away. Most of you weren't even born yet, right? But take a bath to get it. What is it that you, what do you do to make yourself feel better? Next slide. What do I think most easily about? What does my mind go to when it's free? Where do your thoughts just kind of go to? What preoccupies you? What do you daydream about? I'm one of these people that don't remember their dreams. I hear these people talking about how, you know, vivid, lucid analogies or, you know, explanations of the dreams and accounts. I'm like, I never remember. How many are like me? Do you don't remember? Thank God, I'm not weird. Okay. I remember all my daydreams, though. I can tell you, I'm not going to, but I can tell you just with clarity and just where my mind goes. Next slide. What makes me feel the most self-worth? What am I the proudest of? What do I want to be known for? Kind of along these same lines. What do you lead in with in your conversations with people? What do you want to make sure that people know about fairly early on in the relationship? What do you hang your hat on? Here's a really good one. Next slide. What prayer unanswered would make me seriously think about turning away from God? That's a really good question, isn't it? Can't believe I'm asking that in church. Next slide. What do I really want and expect out of life? What do I believe really would make me happy if I had it? What's my hope for the future? Now, if the Spirit is working in your heart right now, it's very likely that you're seeing some common themes based on that little sheet that you filled out, based on some of those questions. You're going to see some common threads. Your functional masters, your functional saviors, the good things that have become best in your life, the things that have become too important to you, your idols. It's very likely that many of you in this room are seeing that right now. Not all of you. Some of you are trying everything not to pay attention so you don't have to deal with it. I understand. I've been there. But many of you are seeing themes. We're going to get a little deeper next week. So if you hated this, don't come back next week. Seriously, it's going to be worse. It gets worse. But it gets better, really. Because God, contrary to popular belief, likes to go deep into our lives. He's not this austere, far away, untouchable God. He really gets involved. He really does. But, you know, I got to be honest with you. It's just a lot easier being religious. Right? I mean, I would just rather go to church than have to do some of this crap, right? Get into my heart. This takes you back to junior high. Wasn't that fun, right? This takes you back to how your parents failed you. This takes you back to painful relationships that you keep rinse and repeat step one. You keep doing it over and over. This takes you all the way back and makes you look at that stuff. This forces you to see how you've picked up one idol and then dropped it and picked up another and another. This really messes with your life. And it's just a lot easier being religious. It really is. So in one sense, I don't blame some of us for just going, that's great, but I'm going to come back later. But if you're a Christian and you want to follow Jesus, Jesus always goes to the heart. Jesus always goes to the places where he is not. He always goes to the things that we trust in instead of him. It's just the way he is. Let me give you a picture for some of you visual people that I think might get at it. I love onions. I don't eat them like an apple, but I like them in everything except dessert, really. But I love onions. But this here's the thing about an onion: layers. And an onion, I think, is the best representation of our own hearts, or kind of the spiritual, you know, your heart. And what God does when you get serious about him, as he starts peeling the layers back. And it's really strange and wonderful. It's painful. And you're like, oh, this is awful. And he's peeling back a layer. And then all of a sudden, it's gone. And you're like, yes. Stuff starts making sense. You start understanding life better, your own heart, your past, your future. It's great. And then he goes another layer. And just like an onion, your eyes start watering, right? Because the deeper you go in the onion, the harder it is, right? And the more it stinks, and the more it hurts, and this is just the way God works from the inside out. This is just what he does. And here, some of us do this with God, and we're doing it even at this point. I'm so aware of it in this service more than any other, just the resistance. It's really interesting in some of us. But some of us just do this with God. No! Thanks for creating me. Thanks for everything. You stay there. I'll stay here. Appreciate it. Right? Some of us do that. Here's what I do. I don't know if anybody's like me. This is what I do with God. You got to look at me to see this. Come to me, God, but not too close. All the time. Take off a couple layers. We'll negotiate the next two. Because I'm feeling pretty good right now. Got some Bible verses. Got some relationships. Know some worship songs. It's all good. Don't start messing with me anymore, though. It's a lot easier to be religious. Because when you're religious, guess what? You're in control. You got God in a little box. You've made a graven image. And you worship God as you want him to be, not who he is. And when God starts getting out of their box, you say, now, God, get back in your box. I'm in control of my life. God doesn't want this. Look at me. God doesn't want this. God doesn't want this. God wants this. And to get here means you have to wrestle with this question. I have to wrestle with it. You have to wrestle with it. You, every one of us, have to wrestle with it. What's the question? Can God be trusted with everything in my life? Can he really be trusted? Can he be trusted? That's the question you have to answer if you're going to get to the deep issues. Some of you are like, I've struggled for this for years. Why? You've tried to modify your behavior and it hasn't worked. There's something deeper. And surrender will take you there. So my strong encouragement to you, my admonition, is for you not to get all... Because some of you are like, oh, good, I've got some stuff now. I can figure myself out. Here's the beauty of this picture. Are there some things for you to do? Yes, there are. We'll talk about that next week. How do you really repent and turn? But here's the thing with the onion of our hearts. We can't peel back the layers on our own. It's a cooperative effort with God. You can't do it by yourself. So don't try to figure this stuff out. You'll be highly frustrated. You'll be depressed, actually, and maybe suicidal if you try to do this on your own. I'm not mocking. I'm telling you the truth. I've done it. I've been there. Don't do it. Your response today is very simple. Stop doing this. Stop doing this and do this. Okay? Let's do that together. Let's pray. Lord, I just am deeply aware in this service, God, of how much this is dependent upon you and your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, would you surprise us, do an end around, but reveal your truth, shine your light on our dark hearts. And God, change our opinion of who you are, that you are a God that cannot be trusted, that we are better gods than you are. Oh God, help us to repent of that nonsense. Help us to see this morning the beauty of surrender, that you can be trusted much better than we can with our lives, much better than our girlfriend or boyfriend or husband and wife or job or hobby. Those are terrible gods, maybe wonderful things, wonderful people, but terrible gods. You are the great God. You can be trusted. Holy Spirit, help us to trust you. Help us to take steps as you lay them on our hearts. Friends, I'd like you just to consider just for a moment what God's saying to you before we go into our time of communion. Don't lose this moment. Don't blow it. You can blow it. You can blow it off. Don't do it. Ask for his help. Maybe jot some things down. But let the Holy Spirit deal with your heart.